You wouldn't mind taking your Bibles, please, and turning to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Welcome this morning to Harbor Church. I bring you this welcome from taken from 10th Presbyterian, but it is so beautiful. To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who fail and desire strength, and to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors from Jesus, the friend of sinners. Welcome this morning. Daniel chapter 4. Well, we've read through the chapter already. I just want to draw your attention to verse 26, which says this: "And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots for the tree, of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules." Heaven rules. Well, the first three verses of this chapter seem to be a little bit out of place. You don't expect to hear Nebuchadnezzar's hymn of praise. "How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his dominion endures from generation to generation." You don't expect to hear that until the end of the chapter, but we find it right at the beginning. And what it does is it makes us ask, how did Nebuchadnezzar come to this place where he is praising God? And that's what we'll find out as we go through this chapter. Let's ask God for his help as we come to Daniel chapter 4 this morning. Our Father, we come before you and we thank you that for any who are weary and need rest, to any who mourn and long for comfort, to any who are failing and desiring strength, to any who sin and all who sin and need a Savior, that you are our Redeemer. You are the one who gives us strength. You are the one who gives us comfort. You are the one who rescues us from our guilt and our shame. And we know that you do this great work of comforting and rescuing and lifting shame and guilt and giving strength through the means of your holy word. And so we come before you and we ask humbly, Lord, there are many, many people here this morning from many different walks of life, different experiences this week, different burdens, different needs. We pray that Christ, that you, through the word, would feed your people with manna from heaven, would comfort the comfortless, would give freedom and forgiveness to the guilty and the shameful, and would glorify yourself, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So we're left wondering, what caused this pagan tyrant, King Nebuchadnezzar, to bow before the God of the nation that he had conquered and taken those items that were in the temple used for worship and brought to his own pagan temple? What caused this pagan king, who just made a massive, gigantic statue and commanded everybody to worship that statue or they would die, to now be falling down on his face and worshiping Yahweh? What happened? Well, Daniel, the book of Daniel is written, as we've said, for exiles, to give real hope to exiles so that we can thrive in our Babylon experience. And one of the most key messages that gives us hope, that is drumming out throughout the book, is the reality that God reigns over the kingdoms of men, right? No matter if you are suffering or you're persecuted or everything around you looks like God is a million miles away, you can't find one evidence, as far as you see it, of God's love, of his presence, of the reality that he's in control, and you feel like asking the question, where in the world is God in all of this? Daniel is continuously telling exiles, God reigns, God rules, even when everything looks the exact opposite. And that is the message that we find in chapter 4 once again. God reigns over the kingdom of men. And he is going to display the reality that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords, by humbling this pagan king Nebuchadnezzar and bringing him to the point where he actually worships the living God. There's been kind of a subplot in the first four chapters of Daniel. There's the plot of Daniel and his friends, and you're wondering what's going to happen. But there's this subplot of Nebuchadnezzar, and you're wondering, man, how many times is Nebuchadnezzar going to see God's people escape trials, escape persecution, or survive through it? I mean, he saw them go through a fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and come out with even the smell of fire on them, and he still doesn't get it, right? And you're wondering, when is this guy ever going to get it? And chapter 4 is that place where we find the answer, where that reality comes to a climactic finale when Nebuchadnezzar himself is humbled and he learns, as verse 26 says, heaven rules. Heaven rules. Well, in the first place, we have the king's dream, and that's from verses 4 to 27. So first, let's look at the dream itself. We find the dream itself related for us here in verses 10 through 16. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So we'll stop there for a moment and just think about this tree. So Nebuchadnezzar is having this dream. He calls magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, astrologers, verse 7, to come and make known the interpretation. Sounds like another chapter, right? Another dream. Who is there that can give the interpretation? And who's going to come? Daniel. And Daniel is going to give the interpretation to this king. This is another troubling dream. And in this dream, he has this dream of this gigantic tree that is in the midst of the whole earth. I was walking out the other day in Riley Trails. I don't know if you guys have ever walked in Riley Trails around here. It's beautiful. It's like you walk smack dab into the middle of like the Smoky Mountains or something. Like you feel like you're lost in the middle of the woods, even though you're like a mile away from the road. But still, there's trees all over the place. And walking through there, I was just looking at the trees and thinking, man, can you imagine a tree that was so massive that it was in the middle of the earth, and it was so huge, like its trunk was so massive that it could reach all the way up to the sky. And in that tree was enough food to feed every beast, every animal, and the entire earth. And it was so gigantic that the birds and the animals basically in the whole world, almost everybody could find a place to hide out in there and to roost in there and to find shade. I mean, just this gigantic, massive tree. That would be frightening to see, just this gigantic tree in the middle of the earth. And as Nebuchadnezzar sees this, then he sees what the Bible says is a watcher come down from heaven. And this word watcher most likely refers to an angelic being. I think Rick read from the NASB where it says angelic watcher. So this watcher comes down, he says, a holy one, and he proclaims aloud and says, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. So man, chop it down. Let the beasts flee from under it. Let the birds flee from under its branches. But leave the stump of the roots in the earth. So destroy this tree, this gigantic tree in the middle of the earth. Cut it down, but leave the stump. And then he says, bound it with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. And he says, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. And he kind of, in this, is now moving into what will happen with Nebuchadnezzar. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's. Let a beast's mind be given to him. Let 7 periods of time pass over him. 7 periods of time meaning complete. Like this will be a complete, comprehensive work that God is going to do of cutting down this tree. So that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So you see the purpose of this dream. It's so that the living may know, not only Nebuchadnezzar, but all of Nebuchadnezzar's people and Daniel and his friends and the Israelites and us, that the living may know that God rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. While King Nebuchadnezzar is asking Daniel, whom he says calls Belteshazzar, which means Bel protects this pagan Babylonian god, for the interpretation of this dream. What is going on here? Gigantic tree, watcher coming down, chopping down the tree, leaving the stump in the earth, talking about how it's going to be wet with dew, and how that somehow proves that God reigns over the kingdoms of men. What is happening here? The interpretation. First, if you look with me at verse 20. Daniel says, "The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." So the tree represents the king. It's very interesting to see here how this tree is described. It's in the midst of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar views himself as the center of reality. Remember how we talked about how Nebuchadnezzar made this image of gold and it was an expression of his self-idolatry? So he turned in on himself as the object of worship to give him ultimate self-worth and value and to define his reality. He looked to himself, and in looking to himself for worship, he reflected himself so that he had this blown up version of himself, which was this gigantic statue made of gold. Well, here you see the king's pride again. You have a gigantic tree that is in the middle of the earth. He is the center of everything. He is the center around which everything in his universe orbits. It's important to understand that this tree is an image that is full of significance. It's significant in the scriptures in and of itself. In Ezekiel, the image of a tree is used to talk about a king. This is not the only time that a tree represents a king. But in the ancient Near East, in the iconography that was used, a tree would have represented this like divine world order. So like the rule of the gods, it would have been representing a tree in ancient Near Eastern iconography. And often in those icons, there would be a representation of the king himself, like a picture put in place of the tree. And so it would have been understood that the tree represents the rule of the gods that is represented by the king, who is the living representative of the gods. So this tree would have been understood by everybody who would have heard this as saying Nebuchadnezzar is the divine rule on earth. Quote from one commentator that says this, quote, "The implications for Daniel 4 are clear. Nebuchadnezzar's dream shows he identifies himself with the cosmic tree. He is the keeper of the cosmos, the true image of God, the perfect man." End quote. So Nebuchadnezzar is saying, if you can insert yourself into the context, the historical context, King Nebuchadnezzar is saying, "I am the keeper of the universe. I am the true image of God, the perfect man." It's fascinating to see how Jesus uses this image with regards to himself. Look with me at Luke 13, verse 19. It is, Jesus says, of his kingdom. It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. What does that make you think of? Daniel 4? There's this gigantic tree, and the birds make nests in its branches. Jesus is saying, it's my kingdom. It's my kingdom that is the tree of life in the midst of the universe. The center around which everything orbits is me, right? I am the perfect man. I am the image of God. I am the rule of God come to this earth. This all makes us think and points us to the true king. And guys, everything about Nebuchadnezzar's rule, his reign, his kingship, everything about it points to Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfillment of everything good that you can think about a king. Nebuchadnezzar looks glorious and powerful. It's just a whisper of the power and the glory of the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the tree. It's me. It's my kingdom. In my tree, in my kingdom, will I give rest to all the birds of the air, to all the people of the earth. How ironic that Jesus uses Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So Daniel says, the tree is you. And then he says that this watcher has come, verse 23, saying, chop down the tree. This is the interpretation, verse 24. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, etc., etc., till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. We'll stop there. So this watcher, this angelic being, is sent with a mission of judgment. He has come to humble King Nebuchadnezzar. He will be driven from among men. So he's going to be driven from his place of power. He is no longer going to be ruling and reigning in Babylon. And he is going to become like a beast of the field, like eating grass, like an ox. He's going to lose his mind. He's going to go insane. And God is going to do this to him. This is the chopping down of the tree. Chopping down the tree is chopping down Nebuchadnezzar's inflated view of himself. And he says, until you know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men. And a very important part is verse 26. As was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. When he leaves the stump of the roots of the tree, he is saying, Nebuchadnezzar, this is not to destroy you. This is only to humble you and bring you back to me or bring you to me. It's not to destroy him. That is so key. And that's beautiful. Isn't that beautiful? I'm leaving the roots. You know, for some of us, we go through periods where God humbles us. And the Lord says, I am leaving the roots in the ground. I'm leaving the stump in the ground. I'm not uprooting you. I'm not destroying you. I'm just humbling you. I'm not doing this because I hate you. I'm doing this because I love you. And when you learn that heaven rules, when you are humbled, then I'll build you back up. What's the message? The message of the dream is heaven rules. And Nebuchadnezzar needs to figure that out. Heaven rules. Well, then look at Daniel's response in verse 27. He says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Because he cares about King Nebuchadnezzar, right? He's brokenhearted that this is going to happen to him. Look back with me at verse 19, which says, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Like he was not happy about this. He wished this wouldn't happen to King Nebuchadnezzar. He says later on, "Oh, King, I hope this doesn't happen to you, or let this not be the case for you." He had compassion on this king. And so in verse 27, he exhorts him to repent, right? Because if he repents, then he could escape this humbling work that God is about to do. He says, "Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." You see, the king's pride was at the root of his acts of oppression. He says, "Your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed." Out of all of the things that Daniel could have said to King Nebuchadnezzar, out of all of the different sins that he could have pointed out, the key one that he points out here is, "You are not showing mercy to the oppressed." So breaking off your sins, practicing righteousness, repenting of your iniquities means being merciful to the people that you are oppressing. So his oppression was rooted in his inflated view of himself. Pride equaled oppression. Once he was humbled, he would stop oppressing the people that he ruled over. Now, there's a lot of talk today about the word oppression, oppressed, oppressor. In the first place, see right here, it's in the Bible, and the NASB it says poor. It's the same thing. It's totally appropriate to translate it oppressed or poor. The point is that these people are oppressed. So what do we mean by oppressed in the Bible versus maybe some things we hear in the culture about what an oppressed person is? Well, in the first place, the king here, we have to note, the king was in a position of power over his people. And he chose to misuse his power to mistreat his people for his own gain. That's what he's doing here. So in the Bible, oppression refers to a misuse, a harmful and unjust misuse of power. A harmful and unjust misuse of power. Now, comparing that for a moment to what you hear in things like critical race theory or neo-Marxism, where you have the idea that to be an oppressor is to be a person who has power. Okay? In the Bible, possessing power is not inherently wrong. Misusing and abusing that power is what is wrong, not possessing power. If that were the case, then God himself would be fundamentally and inherently an oppressor, because God is supremely powerful, right? He has all power. And being God and having creatures means you are in power and have authority over your creatures. However, God always uses the power that he possesses to bless those over which he rules. God's power is always used as a benediction, as a blessing to do good to people. It is never used unmercifully in the sense of harming or unjustly using his power to hurt and mistreat others. That is not how God works. And see here also, should note, sometimes you have oppressor in the sense of like a collective group, right? So the group, this ethnic group or whatever that kind of has the ability to impose norms and values on the rest of society, they're oppressors. But that's not the way the scriptures view what an oppressor is. I just want to hammer in this reality. An unjust and harmful misuse of power is oppression. And that is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing right here. He is misusing his power. He's a tyrant, right? He's oppressing people. He's not being merciful to these people. And all of us need to recognize that we can be little tyrants too. We can, all of us misuse our power to harm people. And we have to recognize that all of us have power in different relationships. If you're an adult with children, you have a certain kind of power over a child. If you are a boss over your employees, you have a certain kind of power, authority over your employees. In a marriage relationship, husbands with their wives have a certain kind of power. Wives with their husbands have a certain kind of power. In relationships that we have in many different areas, law enforcement, right, have power over people. People in government have power over people. We all have degrees of power, and people that we're in relationship with that have vulnerability, the ability to be wounded by our power. And we need to ask the question, how do we use our power towards the vulnerable? You hear stories about people who sexually mistreat children, right? And it's just, it is so heartbreaking. And there will be adults that will, because they have power, abuse or misuse that power in bringing that child into a situation that harms them, which is awful. And this is so unlike Jesus. Jesus is so unlike Nebuchadnezzar. And anyone that you can think of right now, whether you're thinking of a government official or you're thinking about a boss at work or anybody that you think, man, this person is an oppressor. This person is misusing their power and harming people. It's not like Jesus. Man, Jesus lays down his power. Jesus comes into this world in the form of a servant. Jesus uses his power to bless. I love what one author said, quote, "He wore our vulnerability in his flesh." Man, far from misusing it, he put it on himself to rescue and to redeem us. And anybody who has been mistreated this morning, any relationship, whatever it might be, I invite you to Jesus, the gentle and the lowly King, in whose power you find ultimate safety. Guys, it's not that we don't need kings. It's not that we don't need anybody in power. It's not that everybody in power needs to step down. It's that we need righteous and godly and just and merciful and non-oppressing people in power. We need people that look like Jesus in power. If people who look like Jesus are in power, you will be safe. You will find sanctuary. You will not be oppressed. And I love what Daniel does. Daniel, with humility, look at how he says this. "Oh, my king, let my counsel be acceptable to you." He speaks with humility and respect, but he's not afraid to come to this pagan tyrant ruler and to say, "Hey, you need to repent of your sins." And we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid to say, "You need to repent of your sins. You're oppressing." I mean, one excellent example of oppression from rulers, I mean, you think about abortion, right? You have vulnerable babies. They don't have any ability to defend themselves. And they're being oppressed, right? Because they're being hurt and wounded by people who are in power. And with respect and kindness, we can and ought to, like Daniel, say, "Let my counsel be acceptable to you, please. I don't want to watch God humble you in a way that is going to break you. Will you please break off your sins and show mercy to the oppressed?" Well, behind Nebuchadnezzar's oppressive behavior was this pride flowing out of a wrong view of who God is, and that's where we're going to go next. And ask yourself, before we just jump into the next section, in all your relationships, are you using your power? Are you using your authority to bless? Maybe ask those people. Maybe ask your wife, husbands, or ask your employees or something. I mean, I know sometimes response from employees can be could be less than true, but still, be open. How do people view me? The king's humiliation. Well, God promises he's going to bring the king to know that heaven rules. And verses 28 through 33 record for us what God did. So you find Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28 and 29 walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. And he looks out at Babylon, this gigantic city, the most magnificent, largest city that has ever been in the known world. You have two of the wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The wall itself was big enough to four chariots could turn around at once. You've got the Temple of Marduk, like seven layer ziggurats. You've got unbelievable amounts of power and glory and majesty. And he looks at his city and he's like, man, look at what I've done. You're like, do you not get this? Like, how long is it going to take you to get this? Like, you just saw, like, the dream of the statue and the stone destroying the statue, and then guys were thrown into a fire and walked out unburned. And then you had this dream, and you have Daniel, who was right last time, coming to you and saying, yeah, this is you, and God's going to humble you. And you walk out, and you're like, I'm awesome. It's almost comical, right? It's like hilarious. But pride is blind. Nebuchadnezzar is not even able, like, to reflect on his own pride. He's so full of this world he's created that he is not even able to realize just the obvious reality around him. We can be like that too. Well, he looks at this city, his heart is lifted up with pride, and he says, look at what I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty. So pride says, I have done this by my strength for my glory. Humility says, I have done this through and by God for God's glory. And we all have to search our hearts, because we can become proud about any number of our own strengths and skill sets and successes. And we can sometimes covertly begin to say in our hearts, I have done this by my own strength. And maybe we never say it with our mouths, we've done this for our own glory, but we are really operating on the idol of approval. We are longing to be praised and recognized for what we're doing. That's really the driving force behind what we're doing. Have you ever looked over the things that you've accomplished? Maybe you've been you've been in an argument and you've been pressed up against the wall and you've said, I've done this. This is what I've accomplished. It's because of me that you're here. Yeah, there could be an appropriate place for that if you're being unjustly argued with or something, somebody's not appreciating you, but there are times when our pride comes out and we see, man, we really think very highly of ourselves for what we've accomplished. And we are not recognizing, like Nebuchadnezzar, that heaven rules. And again, our pride leading us to be oppressive towards people that we're in relationships with, we are in desperate need to be humbled like King Nebuchadnezzar. There's two things Nebuchadnezzar needs to understand. First is derived power. His power is derived. He must understand that whatever power he possesses is not inherently from him, but from God. Psalm 62, verse 11 says, once God has spoken, twice I heard this, that power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar had accomplished was not by his own strength and power. His power was from God. Like, God has power, period. Like, it belongs to God. Any power you and I have, whether it's a position of authority or it is power, physical power or whatever kind of power we possess, it's derived. It's from God, right? It's not from us ultimately. And so that means, one, we should be humbled. We should be humbled and use that power and authority with great humility, because it's not our own. Diane Langberg writes, and I love this quote, are you verbally powerful? The Word gave you that power. Are you physically powerful? The mighty God who breaks down strongholds and sustains the universe gave you that power. Do you have a powerful position? It's from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have power of knowledge or skill. The Creator God, whose ways are beyond finding out, gave that power to you. Do you hold emotional power with others? That power came from the Comforter, the Wonderful Counselor. Do you have great financial power? If so, it is merely a small portion from the one who holds all riches. End quote. All of your power, all of your skill, all of your knowledge, all of your wealth, all that you are is derived. It's from God. This produces humility in us. Heaven rules. And then also, not only derive power, but God's glory, not ours. He was wrong. He didn't build this city by his own mighty power. And he was also wrong. He should never do this for his own glory. Again, Van Lingberg writes, quote, "Any power that you and I hold is God's and has been given to us by him for the sole purpose of glorifying him and blessing others." End quote. Since this power is derived, we're stewards, responsible to God for how we use that power. And that power is to be used to bless other people. That power is to be used to bring glory to God, which is done when we bless other people with that power. You know, often we can become enslaved to our power. We can become enslaved to our jobs, our successes, our giftings, because they are all parts, pieces of a facade we sometimes build to give ourselves value and worth and to take away our shame and our guilt. And so all of our successes, our giftings, our job, our skill set, they are built up like a facade, a fake way of trying to get ourselves glory. But we're actually enslaved to establishing and proving our own glory that we don't actually possess. And if we would stop trying to promote and display our own worth and value and glory, and instead work to promote and display the worth and value and glory of the one who actually is worthy and actually has inherent value and worth, God himself, we would find freedom. We wouldn't be enslaved to trying to constantly glorify ourselves. When we embrace the reality, we're not worthy of glory. God is. And when we work and we use our skills to display that and to promote that glory, we'll find freedom. We were never created to be the center of the universe. We were never created for reality to orbit around us. When we do that, we will become destroyed by the very things that we're trying to hold on to. And what God is doing in Nebuchadnezzar's life is this act of fierce mercy. He is ripping down, like slaying the dragons to win the girl. He is destroying Nebuchadnezzar's idols because he knows that they will ultimately destroy him. They'll ultimately enslave him. Nebuchadnezzar's grasp for power, his lust for power, his idolatry of power, his misuse of power is ultimately going to leave him one day completely disillusioned, broken, and powerless before God. And so the Lord knows, I must destroy his idols so that he can be free, so that he can live fully as a human being, as one who lives to glorify God and not himself. And so in mercy, he takes the king's power and he makes him like a beast of the field, verse 32. He drives him from among men. He makes him eat grass like an ox. Verse 33 says, immediately the word was fulfilled. He's driven among men. He eats grass like an ox. His body's wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grows as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. He took away Nebuchadnezzar's power. He took him from his place of influence. He took him from his place of power, and he cast him out of the city. Not because the Lord hated him, not because the Lord wanted to destroy him, but because the Lord knew that if he does not learn that heaven rules, if he does not learn that he is not the center, he will ultimately destroy himself. And so Nebuchadnezzar finds himself in a place where all of his comforts are robbed from him. His sense of self is dismantled and stripped away. He's lost his mind. He's wondering, who am I? I was the king in glory, seated on my throne in Babylon, and now I'm like a beast of the field. Again, some of you are right now living in a pattern of pride. You are oppressing people in your life. And God, because He loves you, isn't going to let you keep doing that. So He is going to come to you at some point, and He is going to work to humble you. And don't think that when you find yourself, your sense of self dismantled, your comforts robbed from you, prostrate on the ground wondering what has happened to my life, if it's because of your sin. Suffering is not always because of sin, but if it is, don't think God hates me. He loves you that much. Look at Hosea 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. That's what He's doing. Is there a husband out there, a man out there? You've been proud. You've been somewhat tyrannical in your household. And you are totally being humbled right now by God. It's not because God hates you. It's because He loves you so deeply and so fiercely. He is humbling you. He is tearing you so He can heal you. He is striking you down so He can bind you up. So what happens? The result of this is that the king is converted. Just because God does this work externally doesn't mean that we're going to respond. But God is also doing the work internally in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, and He humbles him. Look at verse 34. He says, I lifted my eyes to heaven. And man, that is the first thing you have. That is the first thing that will happen. You will lift your eyes to heaven. Do you remember a few messages ago we talked about how that self-idolatry is this constant looking to me, right? For satisfaction, for worth and value, etc. And the gospel is calling us to look away from ourselves and to look to Jesus. To find Jesus to be the center of our universe. Jesus to be the one who tells us how we ought to live. Jesus who gives us value and worth. And that's what happens. Nebuchadnezzar finally gets so sick of himself. He gets so disillusioned with himself that he looks to Jesus. Some of you this morning might have never come to Jesus. You're not a Christian. And what God is going to do, may do, by grace, is bring you to a place. Maybe you've come here this morning like this, where you are so sick of yourself. You are so disillusioned with yourself. You're so tired, worn out, and weary with you. And you know that you are not a worthy object of worship. You know that you must look somewhere else for purpose other than within you, something bigger, something better, something beyond you. And you need to look to heaven today. Look to Jesus. Look to God. God. Not to you. Lift your eyes to heaven. And he says, my reason returned to me. Like, it's unreasonable to live life without recognizing the reality of God. I don't want in any way to insinuate that somebody who's not a Christian is insane. Or that Christians are inherently smarter than other people. That would be incredibly That would be incredibly proud to say that we are smarter than other people. That is not the case at all. We are definitely not. However, to live life operating on the basis that self is God, that God does not exist, that self, that I tell myself how I ought to live, that I give myself some sense of purpose, I create purpose for my life, I give myself value and worth, is irrational. Nebuchadnezzar is, now he's rational, now he can make sense of his world, now he's like his reason has returned to him. I'll just give you one example. Let's take human rights. Human rights. There are many people who talk about how we should defend and promote human rights, and that's a good thing. But if you reject the reality of God, on what basis are there human rights? One guy said, historian Carl Becker said, that human beings are, quote, little more than a chance deposit on the surface of the world, carelessly thrown up between two ice ages by the same forces that rust iron and ripen corn, end quote. Where do you get human rights and human dignity and human value from that? Or philosopher John Gray, who wrote a book called Straw Dogs, and he argues for the self-deception of people who reject the reality of God and believe in materialism, that there is any such thing as human rights at all. And so when you fight for human rights, and yet you have no basis for human rights, it's irrational. But when you look up to heaven, and you recognize that there is a God who's created people in the image of God, who has infused human beings with dignity and worth and value, despite anything that they do, not by virtue of their actions, but by virtue of being created in the image of God. Right? That's awesome. That gives us a basis to fight for human rights. And so his reason returns to him. And I love what Calvin says. John Calvin says, quote, I'm going to show you this quote. Man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends. And that's what happens here with King Nebuchadnezzar. He sees God, the Almighty, the glorious King of kings and Lord of lords. And then he descends and he sees himself, and his reason returns. And he says this: his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar realizes there is somebody who is bigger than me and better than me and more glorious than me. And it doesn't make him cower in fear and terror and say, I hate this God and I will fight this God. Instead, it leads him to awestruck, wonder-filled love of this God that now he is resting in and rejoicing in. There is one who loved me enough to humble me, and it's the one whose dominion is everlasting and who no one can stay his hand. You know, it's a beautiful thing to recognize here that God's hand could not be stopped when it was not only outstretched in judgment, but outstretched in love to Nebuchadnezzar. He could not be stopped. He would have Nebuchadnezzar. The message here is God is able to humble the proud. Look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And just end with two brief applications of this. This has an application for both those who are right now oppressing and for those who are being harmed by those people. First, if you are this morning a boss, husband, mother, father, whatever, who is mistreating people, harming people, misusing your power and authority, look at this. God is able to humble the proud. That's a warning, right? That's a warning, one, that if you continue in this way, God has ways of humbling you, either in this life or in the judgment, the next. But that's also a tremendous encouragement. If you've come in here this morning and you think, God can't change me. God can't change me. God can't fix me. I'm too proud. I've done too much. And I do it over and over again. God can't. Just forget it. God is able to humble the proud. God can do it. And if you come to Him broken, He will humble you. He is able to humble the proud. And then for any who are being mistreated, God is able to humble the proud. Whoever you are this morning, wife, husband, employee, child, maybe you've been to school this week and you've been bullied by your friends. Don't treat the people who mistreat you with hatred and vengeance, but treat them with love, knowing that God can humble them. Pray for them. And know that if God does not humble them now, He will one day. When everyone will bow the knee before Jesus. God can humble the proud. Don't lose hope. Don't think that anybody's unredeemable. God is able. You maybe think of somebody and you think there's no way. But the Bible says God is able. I want to end by showing you this quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther says this. This is from his 28th thesis, the Heidelberg Disputation. He says, quote, "The love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it." You know what that means? A man would have looked at Nebuchadnezzar, and because he didn't see anything pleasing in Nebuchadnezzar, he would have found no grounds to love him. But God looked at Nebuchadnezzar, and despite there being nothing in him to move God to love him, He loved him, and by loving him, made him lovable. God's love came to Nebuchadnezzar not because he was humble, but Nebuchadnezzar became humble because God loved him. This is the story, not of how God angrily got vengeance. There are times when God does this in the Word with just anger on Nebuchadnezzar. But this is the story, Daniel chapter 4, of how God loved a pagan tyrant. This is amazing. Of how God loved a pagan tyrant. And He came to this king and He made him new. And He transformed him and gave him back his kingdom and wrapped him up into His own heart. What love of God. God's love is creational. It is beauty making. That's the love that you need today. You need the kind of love that can make you what you have no power to make yourself. You need a God who will love you despite you being unlovable. You need a God and a gospel that says, I'm not saying come to me because you're worthy. I'm not saying come to me because you're good enough. Come to me because you've done what is pleasing to me or because I've found something pleasing in you. I'm saying come to me because I love sinners. I love the unlovable and I make the unlovable lovable. I make the unholy holy. I make the broken beautiful. I bring beauty out of ashes. And that is the gospel that is offered to you today. Let's end with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You this morning that we have such a gospel and we have such a God that finds us in our sin and our brokenness, doesn't throw us away, that loves us enough to chop us down, but never disroot, take our roots out. And Father, we ask this morning that You would comfort anyone this morning, anyone who's experiencing a humbling work of God in their life, of the fierce, intense, unstoppable love of Yahweh. Pray that if there's anybody that doesn't know Jesus this morning that's come here, that they would see that you are the very thing that they so desperately need. And that they would come to you attracted by the reality that you can make the broken beautiful. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.